You want to open up your Bibles to 1 Peter. We're going to continue with our introduction to Peter. Actually, part two of our introduction. We started last week talking about aliens and strangers. And now this morning we're going to look at God's choice of you, which is a big deal for us. And hopefully I'll be able to convey this in a way that not only that you will be able to understand it, but that also it would be a thing of joy for you, a thing of rejoicing for you. And so if we look at the first chapter of 1 Peter, all we're going to do is look at the first two verses. That's what we're dealing with this morning. Verses 1 and 2. I'm going to read these and I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to go through this morning and just really see what God has to say to us in this. In the first chapter of 1 Peter, Peter, the apostle, right, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning with somewhat of a difficult word for us. It's hard for us to understand and fully grasp, and that's okay. We're just praying that through your word and through the Spirit of God this morning that you would help us to have an understanding. But more than that, you would help us to have this grace and peace in the fullest measure that Peter is talking about, because that's what we truly desire, Father God. We want this grace and this peace that you lavish on us, that not lavishing on us from some kind of etherical kind of idea out there, but from the truth of the Word of God. And so let us be comforted by this morning as we go through this. As always, we're praying for the preaching this morning, Father God, that it would be clear, that it would be concise, Lord, that it would be edifying, that it would build up. We're also praying for the hearing this morning, that the Holy Spirit helps us to have understanding, that it draws us closer to our Lord and Savior, that it helps to helps us to exalt Him and to glorify His name in everything we do. And so we thank you this morning, Lord, for this opportunity to worship you. We pray this in your name. Amen. So we began last week to look at just the salutation, right? Just this introduction to this letter that the Apostle Peter is writing, right? Or who wrote to the churches, or more specifically, he's writing to God's people. That's kind of the designation. In fact, in verse 1 we saw last week, to those, he says, who reside as aliens and strangers, right? Really scattered throughout the world. And we noted that the purpose of this letter was to encourage believers to remain faithful in everything they do. That's what the culmination of it is in chapter 5. But we also noted, right, that especially to remain faithful in the light of the fact that the churches are now starting to incur, in Peter's time, they're in the Roman province, they're starting to incur much persecution and opposition from those that are in opposition to Christianity. Okay? And so he wants them to remain faithful, in short, in their suffering, right? And I also noted last week that not much has changed in our world today, right? Suffering and persecution is not prevalent just in one part of history. It's not unique to one part of history, as the world has been largely rejecting Christ and his people since the beginning. And so this has an eternal application for us as well. The Bible is relevant now as it was 2,000 years ago. And so we've been going through this. But the promise for us, if you remember, we talked about this last week, the promise for Christians is not that we would be free from suffering and persecutions and difficulties, right? The promise of Scripture, the promise of salvation for us is that God would sustain us through suffering and difficulties and persecutions, right? We don't get a get-out-of-jail-free card. And so it should be no surprise to us, Peter says, that we are encountering various trials in our life, right? He says that in verse 7. He also says it in chapter 4, verse 12, because God, and listen to me now, God has purposely hardwired into your Christianity, into your salvation, right, this purpose in suffering, right? And he does this, he says, he's hardwired it into your faith, he's hardwired it into your Christianity to prove your faith. That's a big deal, right? Because you get those questions all the time, especially from the world. We were talking about that this morning. Why does God allow suffering and difficulties, right? Well, one of those things, Christianly speaking, is that it proves our faith, okay? When you go through those things and you're still loving and holding on to Jesus, guess what? You probably believe and love Jesus. But if you don't, right, then there's something else that has to happen in your life for that to be true. And so he says that he's hardwired this into your Christian experience for the testing of your faith, right? In fact, if you look at verse 3, so that you would know that you have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That you would know that you have an inheritance, right? That's so tremendous for us. You have suffering so that you would know that you have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and it cannot fade away. I mean, you can never lose it, okay? That's why you go through suffering. He says also, if you look at verse 5, so that you would know that your salvation is protected by the power of God through faith. That's awesome. All those things are evident in our suffering, right? In fact, if you look at verse 6 with me, he says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, even though tested by fire, may result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so the truth for us today is if you belong to Christ, suffering and persecution cannot destroy your faith. It can only prove your faith. Of course, which God uses, he says, to the praise and the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. Okay? And so that's significant for us. And those are some of the heavy topics we got to deal with in the next coming months as we go through this letter. But it's not so much the difficulties that we have, right? It's not so much that we're rejoicing in the difficulties we have, right? Christians aren't sadists, okay? We're not happy about our difficulties, okay? If you find somebody who's really joyful in their suffering, run away from them because they got other problems. You with me? Okay? Suffering is hard. Okay, the Bible doesn't tell us that. Okay, but the reason, right, that we're rejoicing in our suffering is that it identifies us with Christ. It identifies us with His salvation. That's what we greatly rejoice in. Okay, because man, we're suffering for the name of Christ, which gives us some insight as what Peter means when he talks about suffering and trials, right? He's not just talking about simply the trials of life that the whole world has to go through. He's actually pinpointing it down to suffering for the name of Christ. That's what he's talking about. It's a specific suffering and specific trials that come from knowing, proclaiming, and following Christ. In fact, if we had to narrow this down, there are two types of suffering and trials, biblically speaking, for Christians. One is the suffering and trials that the whole world goes through, right? Because of the nature of sin, because we live in a fallen world, because the world we're in is dark and broken, we're just naturally going to go through the same things that everyone else does. But there's also another suffering that Peter talks about, right? For Christians, and this is the type of suffering that identifies us with Jesus Christ, right? Because we are proclaiming His name, because we are living in Christ, because we are walking the walk, right? There's going to be a certain amount of suffering and persecution. And you notice he says various trials, okay? It could be anything. Some of us suffer more than others. Let's just put that on the table, okay? Some of you might not be liked at work. Others around the world are getting their head cut off, okay? So there's different degrees of suffering. But what I want you to note here, and I want you to get this in your head from the beginning this morning, right? I want you to lock this in. I don't want you to forget this, that both types of suffering are the plan and purpose of God for your life if you are a Christian. Do you understand? When you said, I do to Jesus, right? He put down every moment of your time. Every second of your time will be devoted to the praise and glory of His name. There is no time wasted in your walk with Christ. And so both types of that suffering, or both types of those suffering, right, are all to reveal the glory of God. all to the praise and glory and the honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, he says in verse 7. Why am I being rejected by my family and friends for loving Jesus, right? To the praise and the glory of God. Why do I have cancer, right, and I'm dying? To the praise and the glory of God. Why are Christians being martyred around the world? To the praise and the glory of God. That's what you got to get stuck in your head. There is no purposeless suffering in your life. Remember, you already have a living hope in Christ. We just saw that in verse 3. You already have that in you. You already have an inheritance that can't be defiled. You already are protected by the power of God. And so in the same way that the world suffers, you also suffer because you are that living hope to the world. You are the demonstration of God's grace and mercy to the world. So the purpose of this letter is to remind you to remain faithful in your walk, right? For the revealing of Christ's glory and his salvation to the world. But the motivation behind the letter, right? The motivation behind the letter is to remind you of who you are in Christ. Is to remind you of your identity in Christ. And that's what we've been looking at, right? That's what we started to look at last week. Because if you don't understand who you are in Christ or the purpose that God has for your life as a Christian, you are going to be absolutely upside down in your circumstances. You're always going to be asking why, right? Instead of why not. And so it's imperative, right? That our perspective always be Christ-centered, be God-centered, rather than being self-centered. Are you with me? Because that's going to help you out in your suffering. This is why Peter, as we saw last week, he begins this letter by reminding the believers of their identity in Christ. Remember, we looked at the first thing he identifies is the believer's relationship to this world, right? And the second thing he identifies is the believer's relationship to heaven. And so last week we began by looking at the believer's relationship to the world, right? That we are aliens and strangers in this world by virtue of the fact that in Christ, right, we are no longer of this world. This world is not our home, right? He says, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout the world, according to the foreknowledge of God by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus. Okay, do you get this? Without those things, without according to the knowledge of God, without the Spirit of God, right, you would have no way of obeying Jesus. And so he says, you are aliens and strangers. In other words, right, as far as eternal things are concerned, believers already have their citizenship in heaven, but as far as earthly things are concerned, the temporal things, believers still have to reside here as strangers for the work of the gospel, right, for the salvation of the world. This is what we saw last week as one of our verses. For God rescued us from the domain of darkness, and he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so that's our status, right? And remember, Peter's not so much addressing the believers as aliens because they're scattered to some kind of foreign land. He's addressing believers as aliens and strangers because now their thoughts and their actions and their beliefs are strange to the world, right? It's not so much that they are strangers, but that they are strange to the world. That's kind of what it all comes down to. And so this is a fabulous thing for us to understand, right? In other words, because believers have been transformed, right, by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, they no longer have the same value system. They no longer have the same mindset, right? Paul says you are a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. He says you now have the mind of Christ, right, in 1 Corinthians 2:16. So it's not so much that, like I said, it's not so much that you're an alien somewhere in the world. It's that the world, right, looks at you like an alien because of what you believe. You no longer look like the world. You no longer act like the world. You no longer smell like the world. Peter says this in chapter 4. He says, in all this, the world is surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. Okay? They malign you. Which is a really good statement for us, because in order to be maligned, you're going to have to not run with them, and you're going to have to run with Jesus, right? Otherwise, there's no reason to malign you. I remember when I first got saved, all my friends, my former acquaintances, right, they accused me of leaving them, right? You don't ever hang out with us. You don't ever do anything with us anymore. But it wasn't me that left them, right? It was them that left me because I was strange to them. I wouldn't participate in the things that they wanted to participate in anymore, right? And so that's what Peter has in mind when he talks about aliens and strangers, right? Peter says that because you have been chosen of God, because you have been sanctified by the Spirit of God, because you have been sprinkled with Christ's blood, spiritually speaking, you no longer belong to the world, right? Jesus said, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. And so by virtue of our union with Christ, right, we are in Christ and He is in us. Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. That's where we are, spiritually speaking. Okay? It's not some kind of secret code or anything. So spiritually speaking, our citizenship is now in heaven, but we still reside here on earth for the purpose of salvation, just as I said. But even more important, and this is what we're going to talk about today, even more important than our relationship to this earth is our relationship to heaven. And this is where Peter goes next, right? He says, to those who are chosen of God. Those who are chosen of God. And this really has to do with God's unconditional election of believers. Okay? And let me tell you, there's no topic in the church that's more discussed or more hated in some respects than this doctrine of election, right? This doctrine of election. This word chosen, that's what it means. It means elect. It's the word electos, right? It means the called out ones. And so which simply stated, this doctrine of election, right? It just means that God in eternity had passed apart from anything foreseen in us, okay? Anything foreseen in us chose specific individuals who were to be saved. That's what the doctrine of election says. That's what Scripture says. And there's a lot of dissension about this among people who do not understand the Scriptures, okay? Real live, Christ-loving, exalting Christians love this. And I'm going to get to that, why we love it here in a minute. But for us, right, we got to go through this. And the reason that there's so much dissension over this is because it absolutely destroys any notion that we played any part in our salvation. Are you with me? This is why people don't like it, because it destroys any idea that we had anything to do with our salvation. We played no part in it, not even the littlest part. You're going to get some churches that talk about this, and they're going to go, well, your part was like 2%. Okay? But if we had a 2% part in it, it would no longer be by grace alone. Do you understand? Okay? And let me tell you, it is to your benefit that you had nothing to do with your own salvation. We're going to get to that. It is to your benefit that you had nothing to do with your own salvation. I mean, we just like it. We like to romanticize. I mean, we're all human, right? We're self-centered, selfish humans. And we like to romanticize that there was some redeeming value in us that God saw and decided to save us. We just like that notion. But that would be in opposition to Scripture, right? It would be totally in opposition to Scripture. I think one of the reasons that people push back against this doctrine of election is because they're trying to reconcile it from a human justice perspective. Okay? In other words, right? You hear it all the time. God must be unjust because He doesn't choose everyone for salvation. But this accusation comes from a faulty view of saving grace and salvation. That's just the bottom line, because the Bible makes it clear that no one deserves to be saved, that like sheep we have all gone astray, that we have all fallen short of the glory of God. No one deserves salvation. Are you with me? So the mere fact that God chooses some, the mere fact that God saves anyone, is the miraculous part of salvation, because He's not obligated to save anyone. All have fallen short of the glory of God. All have rejected Him. Remember, grace, right, is getting what you could not earn, and mercy is not getting what you already deserve. And the Bible makes it clear that the only thing that we deserve is eternal condemnation. Okay? Eternal condemnation. And it's really tragic that we have such a skewed view of justice. It really is. Because this kind of turns God's sovereignty, it turns His love, it turns His choice of us upside down when people have this, right? I mean, think about it. In the world, if somebody wins the lottery, we don't find fault with them because they don't share the money with everybody, do we? No. What about the young couple who goes in an orphanage and only adopts one child? Do we rail against them for that? No, not at all. What about the bride-to-be, right? Is she disgruntled because her husband didn't choose all the other women as well? No. So why would we rail against God, right? Why would we find fault with a sovereign God who knows all things, created all things, who chooses some to salvation? But the other thing that I want you to see about this doctrine is the doctrine of election also assures us that we are loved perfectly and eternally by God. This is the beauty of the gospel, right? Because if we had no ability to save ourselves in the first place, then we have no ability to ruin our salvation. Do you understand? We have no ability to be unchosen. That's a beautiful doctrine for us. That means when God chooses you, you're in, and that's it, and there's nothing you can do about it. And I love it. Because if you know your own heart and your own thoughts and your own actions, okay, it would be very scary if 2% of us was involved in our salvation. Do you understand? Okay? So I'm glad I wasn't involved in the choosing, and I'm glad that I'm not involved in the saving. Those two things I am expressly glad about. So let's look at this doctrine of election, and I'm going to give you three things that we need to know about God's unconditional election of believers, right? Three things that you need to know before you can accuse God of being unjust. Okay, we want to look at this from a scriptural basis. This is absolutely a scriptural thing. This isn't something that Christians make up. This is what the Word of God says. I was just telling the men this morning, if you don't believe in unconditional election, then tell me who chose Adam and Eve. Right? Did they choose themselves? No. God made them. God created them. Okay? They had no part in it. And that's been the story of Scripture since the beginning. And so this first one we touched a bit on already this morning, this first one that I want you to know about unconditional election is that election is based on the reality of man's total depravity and sin. It's based on the reality of the total depravity of man. What I mean when I say total depravity is that left to his own will, man would never choose God. The Bible makes this explicit. Man would never, ever, 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 ever choose God. The Bible says that man is totally dead in his transgressions and sins. Ephesians 2:1, right? That man is hostile toward God. He is unwilling and unable to subject himself to God's law. If you don't believe that, just ask yourself, how many of the Ten Commandments did you break the last 5 minutes? Are you with me? Okay. You are unable to subject yourself to God's law. That totally left to his own will, no one, no man, no woman would ever seek after God, Romans 3:11. You just wouldn't do it. That even though man is free to choose, okay, listen to me, even though men are free to choose, the only thing that they will choose is sin and self. They will not choose God. They will choose to love everything more than God. That apart from the sovereign and saving grace of God and the miraculous regeneration of the Holy Spirit, mankind will always choose everything before God. I mean, and it's tragic. You know this is true. I mean, I don't have to tell you that this is true. Just talk to the world, right? They want heaven, but they don't want what? A Savior. Right? They want eternal life, but they don't want to be subject to God. I mean, it's just true. Ask anyone. The world wants to be worshipped, but they don't want to worship Jesus. And it's just like I tell people all the time, if you don't want to worship and love Jesus here, heaven would be the most miserable place for you in the world. Because that's what you're going to be doing. Scripture makes it clear that the reason people go to hell, listen to my words. Scripture makes it clear that the reason people go to hell is not because God didn't choose them. Do you understand? Not because God didn't choose them, but rather people go to hell because they are enslaved to their own rebellious desires. Okay? They will not choose God. They are enslaved to their own rebellious desires. God does not choose some to heaven and others to hell. He just simply passes by those who reject Christ. Are you with me? Okay. Yes, He chooses some to salvation, but He doesn't choose those to hell. He just simply lets them go in the direction that they desire. He turns them over, the Bible says, to their own preference, right? Which is sin and self. Look at John 3, 19 and 20. This is the judgment that the light has come into the world. The light of the world is Jesus Christ, right? This is the judgment that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come into the light for fear that his or her deeds will be exposed. That's been true of man since the beginning. You ever think about that? What did Adam and Eve do immediately after they sinned? Right? They went and hid. And that's what we've been doing ever since. We've been hiding from God. And if it wasn't for the miraculous work of God, we would still be hiding. He had to drag you into this relationship, trust me. Because you didn't want it. Okay? He's the one that changed your heart. He's the one that changed your mind. So we can never accuse God of being unjust, right? Because the offer of salvation is for everyone, but not everyone wants salvation. You with me? Okay? Not everyone wants salvation. People want heaven, but like I said, they don't want Christ. You can't have one without the other. Second thing you need to know about God's unconditional election is that it's unconditional. Okay? Is that it's unconditional. In other words, God's electing grace is apart from any work or will of man, right? You played no part in your salvation. It is strictly by grace and mercy alone that God chooses some to salvation, right? Peter put it this way, to those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ, right? In other words, before you had done anything, either good or bad, God chose you in love by grace alone. Okay? Before you had done anything. This word foreknowledge, it doesn't mean, now listen to me here, the word foreknowledge doesn't mean that God looked down the corridors of time and saw that you would believe Him, so He chose you. Okay? That wouldn't be grace. Because He would be basing His selection on your belief. Okay? That's not what He did. Okay, that's not what the Bible says He did. This word foreknowledge, right, means that God set His love and grace on you even before there was a you. If God knows all things, if He knows the beginning from the end, right, He already knew you before He created the first star. Are you with me? Okay. You have to believe that about God. If you don't believe that about God, you have a deficient faith. I mean, even the pagan world, when you look at their pagan gods, they believe their gods are all-powerful, right? Here's some verses for you. Just as He, right, chose us in Him. Just as Jesus chose us in Him before the, what? Foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in what? In love. Okay, He set His love on you, and by grace He saved you. What about this one? Paul says, but we should always give God, thanks to God the Father for you, brethren, beloved. That means just means loved by God, loved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from when? The beginning for salvation. Not your beginning, but from the beginning. Definite article, right? Through the sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Titus 3:5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing and regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. That's how you were saved. Not by anything that you've ever done good or bad or will do good or bad. God chose you from before the foundation of the world in love for salvation. Now you see why we can't wreck it. How can you wreck the sovereignty of God? It's impossible for us to play any part in our salvation because we weren't around when he chose us. Are you with me? Which also means that if you had no power to choose God, then you have no power to unchoose him. Man, that's like the greatest thing in the whole world. You say, well, Pastor Sean, man, I know some people that used to go to church, but now they don't go to church anymore. What does that mean? Does that mean they unchose God, or maybe they just never knew him in the first place, right? Because you can't unchoose God. If he chooses you and he's the most powerful being that ever existed in the entire universe, trust me, you can't get away. It might hurt a lot. Are you with me? Because God loves to discipline those he loves. So it might hurt a lot, but you can't get away. And this is the beauty of this, right? Because of God's electing grace, you are eternally loved and secure in your salvation, right? And so think about this. This would have been immensely encouraging to those believers who were suffering, right? Those believers who are being persecuted, those believers that are going through trials. For you who are suffering, for you who are have difficulties in your life, man, this is encouraging to us because it means that Christ, by nature, by promise, by sovereignty, cannot abandon you. He cannot leave you. He will never forsake you. It might seem like he has, but you have this eternal promise already, right? We're in our worst condition and we're thinking, man, Lord, how is this happening to me, right? You can always go back to the promise that says, guess what? I chose you before the foundation of the world in love, and believe me, baby, you are going to make it, okay? Your body might decay and die and be bruised and killed and all kinds of stuff in this world, but you're not from this world anymore. Okay, your citizenship is in heaven, and that's what your goal is the glory of God. Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I what? Chose you, right? And appointed you to bear fruit. Man, I just love that. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. He says, I give eternal life to them and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. That's a pretty positive statement right there. So any perceived difficulty that we have with God's justice is usually based on our skewed understanding of the righteousness and justice of God, right? I mean, the Bible makes it clear that nobody's knocking on heaven's door. Nobody's desiring to be with God or Christ. The Bible says that man loathes the very idea of a holy God. And so if you're saved here today, if you're chosen here today, you can rejoice in the fact that you had absolutely nothing to do with your choosing. I mean, God's electing grace should cause us just to love Jesus even more than we do now, right? Because even though he knows every little dirty thing about your life, every dirty thought, every raunchy deed, everything that is happening, even though he knows all of that, right, he still chooses you. That is fantastic. That is fantastic. Which brings me to the last thing we need to know about God's unconditional election, right? It is a term of endearment for those that believe. In other words, God calls you his beloved chosen because he loves you and he chose you. Okay? It's a term of endearment, right? It's a term of endearment. We don't have to wave that flag, by the way. You guys with me on that? Because you do get some, yeah, I'm chosen like, you know, everybody else isn't. That's not what it's all about. It's not some kind of flag or a banner we wave to the world. Oh, we're chosen of God and na, 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 right? Because if you have that attitude, that means that you still find something redeeming in you that qualifies you for salvation. Which is really sickening if you think about it. Because the only difference between you and the world is the cross of Christ. Are you with me? You have the same faults, same thoughts, same fails as the world does. And so we don't brag about that at all, man. In fact, if you want to brag, right, because the Bible says that God only saves the ungodly, brag about being so ungodly, God had to save you. Okay, brag about that if you want to brag. It's a term of endearment. Look what he says. To those who reside as aliens, who are children according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. He says, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure, right? And so to be called elect means that you are God's own possession, right? That's what he's saying. You belong to me. That's what God's saying. You. And when I say you, that is a first person singular. You understand what I'm talking about when I say that? Right? God isn't talking in relative terms to you. He's not saying you all. He's saying you as an individual. He knows, right? He has numbered every hair on your head, the Bible says. He knew you in the womb, right? He knew you before the creation of the world. He knit you carefully and uniquely, okay? Which means you're one of a kind and God knows your name. It's a tremendous thought. He says, you belong to him. 1 Peter 2:29, we'll get to this in a couple weeks, but I had to bring it up today. You are a chosen race, right? A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. And one thing I want you to notice about this verse, and like I said, we'll get to this in a couple weeks. He starts it out with, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. If you truly understand your relationship with God, none of those things qualify for you. Right? You got to be crushed by that, not encouraged. But the fact that you are his possession, right? That's just the most fabulous thing in the world. He'll get you to the royal priesthood part. But we got some work to do, don't we? Every day we got some work to do. That's what I love. Every day. Paul says that you are loved by God because you are chosen of God, Colossians 3:12. That Christ's love for his people knows no bounds, right? Romans 8:34. And that no one, not even the evil one, can bring a charge against God's elect, right? Romans 8:33. That you are precious in God's sight, not because you deserve it, but because Christ paid for you with his blood. That's a fantastic thought. Peter says, you were sprinkled with Christ's blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure, right? In other words, you were chosen of God. You were cleansed, right, by his blood. You were sprinkled with his blood. Remember in the Old Testament, they would take the blood of the bull that they just sacrificed, and they would, man, that must have been, can you imagine? Are you with me on that? Because they had a basin where they would drain the blood in. Gruesome stuff, right? And so all the believers would be standing there and all the utensils and all the stuff that was in the tabernacle, and they would just sprinkle this blood. When you got finished with that rock concert, baby, you were, right? And so it's horrific to us to think about that. In fact, I've had Christians come to me after sermons and say, why do Christians got to talk about blood all the time? Right? But I want you to think about this. The reason God made it so horrific in the beginning is because he was demonstrating. That was a foreshadow of what was to come, right? And so he made it so. Can you imagine what the Israelites thought about sin after that? They're thinking, oh my gosh, because they're killing thousands of sheep, thousands of cattle. They're sprinkling blood all of the time. And that whole time they're doing it, right? It's horrific and it's horrible and it's tragic. And that whole time they're doing it, they're thinking, but I'm not any better off than I was before we started this, right? Because I still have sin and iniquity and darkness in my heart. That's because God said, well, you know what? I want you to be so horrified by that because when my son comes and he sheds his blood, you'll see the glory in that there was a one-time sacrifice forever for you. Okay? You with me? And so, metaphorically speaking, I guess is a good word for that, even though it's not true. We are sprinkled with Christ's blood. But let me tell you what the blood represents. It represents that you have been sanctified. It represents, remember every dirty little deed? That blood cleanses you from all unrighteousness. That blood makes you whiter than snow. That blood actually blots out your record of debt that you owe God. Not just for today. Remember, that was the problem with the Israelites. They'd kill a cow, sprinkle the blood, and they had to do it tomorrow. But Jesus says, I did it once for all. Man, it's, hey, you know what, Lord, I want to follow you. I want to chase after you, and you're done. You're cooked forever. Okay? It's a big deal. Colossians 2:13 says, you have been completely forgiven of all your sins by the blood of Christ. Romans 3:25 says, you have been saved from the wrath of God in Christ's blood. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness. And then in Romans 8:1, it says, now therefore there is no more condemnation for those that are in Christ, those that have been chosen of God. This is really the grace and peace that Peter's talking about that should be yours in the fullest measure. Do you understand? When you understand who you are, man, I'm an alien and stranger. I don't belong to this world. That's why it feels so funky, okay? And I'm also chosen by God, not because of anything I did, but by His electing grace, by His choice of me before the foundation of the world. And here I am, man. I got this eternal life with Jesus. So he says, man, have this grace and peace in the fullest measure. Right? That's supposed to make you full. I think it does. And so there's only one question that remains, and I know it's in some of your heads right now because it always is. It was in mine. When I first heard this, I was like, wait a minute. And that question is, how do you know you're chosen? Right? That's what we really want to know. How do we know that we're God's elect? And let me tell you, the scriptures are very clear and very simple on this. And I want you to listen very carefully. Here's how you know that you are chosen. Okay? I'm going to be very quick with this. Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be what? Romans 10:13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, they will be what? Acts 10:43, everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins through His name, right? John 1:12, to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave them the right to be children of God, right? John 3:16, whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Are you with me, right? Nobody seeks after God. Nobody's knocking on God's door, right? So if you call on the name of the Lord, you're seeking after Christ. Okay? You can be guaranteed that you are chosen, that you are the elect, right? Which makes it simple. If you're not chosen in here today, if you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior today, man, this is so simple. All you have to do is call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. Well, how does that work? Does that mean I was chosen? Yes. That's how it works. Okay? That's how it works. It's so simple. I beg people, and I beg you. You go home today, and you get in a room by yourself, man, and you talk to God about